I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 1. My text is in verse 12. Faith is the gift of God. Isn't that what the scripture says? By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is a work in men. Men believe. God doesn't believe for you. Men believe. But that work is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is the work of God and it is the gift of God. It's given unto us. Given unto us. Our Lord said to His disciples, and I talked to you about this the other day for a little while, He said, it's not given unto them, it's given unto you to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God. It's given to you. Blessed are your ears, for they hear. Every ear don't hear. In fact, I find that different ears hear different things. It's amazing how I can say one thing from the pulpit and be heard with three different versions. I find that absolutely amazing. Faith is the gift of God. And the way of grace is the way of faith. It's the way of faith. That faith which God gives is effectual. It's effectual. It's the word of God which effectually, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. What does that mean? When we talk about the Word of God working effectually in a man, what does that mean? We're prone to grab religious phrases and things, even scriptural phrases, and hold them in our mind and go away and not understand one thing about what that thing actually means or says. What does that mean? Well, it means that the truth of the gospel that these men heard there in Thessalonica was willingly and lovingly received. God sent them a preacher, and he preached to them the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ. And they received it willingly, even though that man who stood before them was persecuted, hounded, and his reputation torn to pieces by all those religious men and women around him. And yet he came to this place and he stood before these people who really didn't know him. Paul was a missionary and he stood here in Thessalonica and he preached the gospel in the power of God's Holy Spirit. And God made them to understand that this was his servant. How does he do that? I don't know. I can't explain it. But I tell you this, the first time I heard Henry Mahan preach, I knew he was a servant of God. And I didn't know him from man in the moon. How do you know that? Huh? It means that the truth of the gospel they heard was willingly and lovingly received, even with all that was going on around them. It means it came in conquering power to overcome their doubts, to overcome their suspicions and their false conceptions of God. They heard a message totally contrary to anything they'd ever heard. Did you not? Some of you were raised in a grace church. Some of us weren't. And I'm telling you, the first time I heard the gospel, it was totally contrary to anything and everything I'd ever heard in my life. Totally contrary. All I'd ever heard is about a man making a decision. All I ever heard was about experiences. All I ever heard was about men in a closet in the darkness crying unto God and all these kinds of things. I'd heard all of those things all of my life. Didn't understand one thing about the living God. Didn't understand one thing about the Holy Spirit of God or the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Christ. This gospel came to them. It was effectual in them in conquering power to overcome the doubts and suspicions and their false concepts of God. Paul told the church at Corinth, he said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We didn't come in here like those old gamblers when they play poker, took that six gun out and laid her up on the table and said, now we'll talk about it. Well, no, preachers don't come that way. They don't come that way. I've got the presence and power of the Holy Spirit of God and His message, and that's enough. I don't need a gun. I don't need a sword. I don't need to try to lord things over people. He said our warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're not dependent upon the masses for their influence. They're not dependent upon great finances to buy more spaces and more time slots on the TV. Not dependent upon natural wisdom and gifts. Not dependent upon great buildings or great denominational influence. Our weapons are not carnal, but they're mighty through God. Mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You can't do that with a sword. It's been tried. They couldn't do it. It's effectual to convince men of the truth about sin. Some of you tried it. Were you successful? No. Sit and talk all night trying to convince somebody they're a sinner. You haven't convinced them of anything except that maybe you know a lot more scripture than they do. I'm telling you, you can exhaust yourself trying to teach men the way of grace until God convinces him of sin. It ain't gonna happen. I'll give you one scripture that ought to settle this thing of working your way to heaven and producing a righteousness to gain God's favor forever. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now you can just take your works and throw them out the yard. That's what Paul did with his. There was an old dung heap out there. That's where the scraps went after you ate. They went on the dung heap. That's where when they cleaned the stall out, where all the manure went on the dung heap. Everything that they didn't want, all that waste, went on the dung heap. It wasn't good for anything except to fertilize with. And Paul said he took his righteousness out there and put it on the dung heap. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And I don't care how many good deeds you've done, it's not enough to blot out even one of your sins. Natural man is a sinner. He's born in sin. Job said, man is born unto trouble. Well, you mean he didn't get in trouble in time? Oh yeah, he does get in trouble in time, but he gets in trouble in time because he's born in trouble. He was born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. David said, we come forth from the womb speaking lies. We're born in sin. And is by nature, Paul adds, he's a child of wrath. He lives in a world that's under the wrath of God. He don't know it. Men don't know they're under the wrath of God. They'd be crying for the rocks and the hills to hide them from the face of him with whom they had to do if they knew they were under the wrath of God. If they knew they were under the wrath of God, that you couldn't fit the people along this highway that'd be here today trying to hear from God. They don't know they're under the wrath of God. Well, where is that wrath? I don't see any fire falling from heaven. I don't see any catastrophic things happening. I don't see the ground splitting and open and swallowing up people. What do you mean we're under the wrath of God? He that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abideth on him. And I'm telling you, you don't have to go far, about a quarter of a mile down the road. Go in that assembly and sit down and listen to that man. It won't take you long if you know the truth to know that they're under the wrath of God. He said, those who would receive not the love of the truth, he said, I'll send them strong delusion to believe a lie and be damned. That's what it means to be under the wrath of God. Satisfied to live your life the way you want to live it. Satisfied out here to go into any old church and sit down and listen to the babblings of a man who don't know God. That's living under the wrath of God. Being satisfied every Sunday to drag out the boat and go out on the lake and say, way with it. No point in going down there. I'd learn just as much sitting out on the lake under the wrath of God. Dead in trespasses and sins, walking the course of this world according to the prince of the power of the air, living out their days in a false sense of security only to awake in hell. His mind, natural man, his mind is enmity against God. A preacher, I'm not angry at God. My mind's not hatred and rebellious to God. Then answer me this. Why is it you only get angry at the truth? Tell me that. You wouldn't be angry this morning if I started have the oldest and the youngest mother come up here and honor them. You wouldn't be a bit mad about that. You wouldn't be a bit angry this morning if I said, well, we're not going to have no preaching this morning. We're going to take up an offering. And we're going to go down here and I know some folks who are in bad need. We're going to go down there and give them, you wouldn't be angry at me about that. Why is it you only get angry at the truth? You don't get angry at church traditions. You don't get angry at false religion. You don't get angry at them. Why are you so angry? You're angry at the truth. You know why? Because your mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. All of the religion of this world together don't make you angry, but hear a message on the free grace of God in Christ and you're ready to run the preacher out of town. The awfulest letter I ever read in my life came from a man who heard me one time. The best letter I ever received from a man, I heard from the same message. One sat here and one sat there. Heard the same message. Here's condemnation. Here's the curse. Here's the wrath of God on man. Light came into the world. And men, just like you and just like me, love darkness rather than light. Can you do that? Can you put yourself in the shoes of those Jews who cried, crucify him, crucify him? You will if you ever understand your sin. If God ever convinces you of your sin, you'll put yourself in the mob. God-given faith convinces men and women of sin, its origin, its cause, its character, and its end. And then secondly, true faith is effectual in its revelation of God. When a man has true faith, he understands who God is. That scripture I read to you in 1 John chapter 5, we know that the Son of God hath come and given us an understanding that we may know him that's true. We know who God is. We know He's Almighty. Don't talk to me about God being defeated and God being resisted. And we're talking about Him who commanded and it was done. It was done. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Almighty, unchangeable. I am the Lord. I change not. The God of this generation changes like the wind. God's holy, righteous and just, showing mercy to thousands, forgiving transgression and sins, but will by no means clear the guilty. God is uncompromising in His character. And again, I'll give you one scripture that ought to settle that issue forever. He spared not His own Son. I don't know what kind of salvation you're holding on to, but whatever it is, if it does not include a perfect righteousness and a full satisfaction of God's justice, it's a false hope. God cannot and will not excuse sin. God cannot and will not overlook sin. Every transgression must and shall receive a due recompense of reward. The soul that sinneth, the scripture said, shall surely die. God is almighty and He cannot be resisted. God is all-knowing. Nothing takes Him by surprise. God is sovereign. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. And God is just and righteous with no ifs, ands, and buts. This effectual faith convinces men of sin, and secondly, it reveals to men the true character of God. And then thirdly, this effectual gospel reveals Christ as the only way of salvation. I get this remark all the time. You need to quit preaching so dogmatic. What would be the point to preach? If you have nothing certain to say. Our Lord said if that trumpet don't make a certain sound, the army's just going to stand there looking at each other. They don't know what's that noise. And that's the way men are. If you don't have a message, don't preach. But if you have one, preach it. Preach it. Folks tell me you need to broaden your horizons a little bit, widen your views of Christianity a little bit. You're too narrow in your views, too either or in your preaching. Well, let me ask you something. Does Ephesians chapter 4 say there is one body? Does it say there's just one spirit? Does it or does it not say we're called in one hope of our calling? Does it not say that there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all, through all, now listen, and in you all? Then where does the differences come from? Huh? If there's one faith and there's just one doctrine of faith, is that right? If there's just one body, then there's just one church. I don't see where there's any reason for any differences among believers in the faith of God's elect or in how God saves sinners. You reckon that the Spirit of God teaches one believer one thing and another believer something else? That's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard. And if so, how could Peter call this faith like precious faith? And I'm going to tell you this, Satan doesn't need a need. He don't need a foundation for what he teaches. He'll use anything. He'll use feelings, experiences, tragedy, emotional feel, anything. God's preachers have one foundation. One foundation. And that is the Word of God, and in particular, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. He's the stone that the builders, the elders, the priests and Pharisees said it not. But God made him the head of the corner. And he tells us in Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God gives faith to men. And when he gives it to them, he gives them that one faith. And that faith understands. That faith commits. That faith receives. And that faith obeys. And that faith perseveres. To him give all the prophets witness. And then in Acts 13:38, Paul said, be it known therefore unto you, men and brethren, that through this man that we've set before you, this Jesus of Nazareth, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Through this man, we've been chosen unto salvation. That's right. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Through this man, we're predestinated unto sonship. Adopted in him. Through this man, we have headship that predates the fall of Adam and overrules all that Adam did. Through this man, we have a high priest who can save to the uttermost those who come unto God by him. Through this man, we have a righteousness equal to God and called, in fact, the righteousness of God. Through this man, we have a substitute, a sin bearer, one to die in our stead. Through this man, we have one seated at the right hand of God who has won the victory and now reigns as our surety and guarantor. Through this man, we have the divine gift of the Holy Ghost and pastors and missionaries and evangelists and, in fact, the church in this world, the pillar and ground of the truth. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sin. And by him, it says, verse 39, Acts chapter 13, all that believe. Do you? Can you? All that believe by him are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What a blessed verse of Scripture. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is effectual to apply that justification through Christ to the heart and conscience of all that believe. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins, that he might be both just and justifier of all them that believe. This gospel by which true saving faith is born is effectual to convince the sinner of his sin, to teach him the true character of God. It teaches him that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. No man, he said, cometh unto the Father but by me. And then fourthly, true saving faith, that which is given of God, born of the Spirit, and effectual in the hearts of chosen sinners, brings about a change in all those who truly believe. Turn with me to Titus chapter 2. I'm going to tell you something. I hope you'll hear me. The grace of God will never serve as an excuse for your sin and rebellion. Not going to happen. Paul said, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And that man who has truly been convinced of sin is repulsed by it. He's repulsed by it. Paul said it's a shame for us to even mention those things which are done by them. Let me ask you something. Just hold your place there in Titus. You reckon that old filthy leper that the Lord cleansed went away and then sat under the tree somewhere and reminisced about the good old days in the leper colony? Huh? You can't even get that picture in your head, can you? But boy, we will. Huh? We will. We'll reminisce about the good old days. Paul said that man saved by the grace of God don't see them as good old days. You reckon that prodigal who rooted around in that filthy mud down in the hog pen, who was so hungry that he looked at those husks that the hogs had already chewed on and they began to look appetizing to him. You reckon when he got home in his father's house with that ring on and that robe, you reckon he reminisced about the good old days in the hog pen? I don't think so. Listen to this. Titus chapter 2 verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, what are you saying, preacher? I'm saying that true saving faith is a new creation and it has a profound effect upon the way we think, upon the way we act, and upon the way we live in this world. And if it don't, you don't have true saving faith. The tenor of that man's life is to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yes, but in what way? Well, Paul gives five things in general in Titus, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. He tells us, first of all, in verse 6, this is that grace. This is that grace that's effectual, that marks out God's elect. He told those folks, I know your election of God. He talked about that gospel he preached coming in power. He goes on to tell you in chapter 2 that same message that they heard from him, they heard it as it was in truth, the very word of God, which effectually worked in them. And then he tells you how this effectual work is being accomplished. He tells us here, first of all, in verse 6, you become followers of us and the Lord. You quit kicking. You quit fighting. You begin to listen. You begin to listen. You begin to look. You begin to consider. You begin to weigh the things of God in His Word. You begin to have some confidence in that man as God's ambassador to you. You become followers of us and the Lord. It takes the sovereign grace of God for a man or a woman to be brought into subjection to the Lord and His minister. And then look at this here in verse 7. You were examples to all that believe. Every believer is. Every believer is a pattern set forth before men of how God saves sinners. Look down at verse 8. From you sounded out the word of the Lord. They all got involved in the ministry. They gave to it. They attended it with conviction, identified themselves with it publicly. They bore some persecution for the truth. Verse 9, you turned to God from your idols. You unplugged from that mess. You just unplugged. One fella said, I know you can't tell me what to do, but what would you do if you was in my place? I said, unplug. Pull the plug. Just pull the plug. Get out. Get out. What is an idol? It's something we worship in the place of God or along with God. It's something that occupies the chief place in your heart and in your life. And it can be anything or anybody. Actually, even gain can be an idol. Paul talked about covetousness, he said, which is idolatry. True, effectual, saving faith turns us to God from our idols. And then fifthly, verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven. Believers are shut up to Christ and they look to him for all things, especially for that day when these bodies shall be raised incorruptible and stand with him before a world turned into hell. Why do believers wait on the Lord? Because everything God has for sinners is in him. Because we've been made one with him by an eternal union and by the union of faith. And by that union of the Spirit of the living God, we're one with him. We wait on him. We wait on him because we have confidence in him. We have wisdom in him. We have mercy in him. We have grace in him. And we wait on him because he is the source. And that's what Paul's saying in my text. I know whom I have believed. I know him. I know who he is. I know what the Christ is. I know what he came to do. I know what he did. And I know where he's at. I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded in that knowing that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. True saving faith. It's to know whom you have believed.